Come to the 25th chapter of Leviticus in our study this morning, and it's a very appropriate section to take up on a Palm Sunday, because as the very first verse of this chapter tells us, it was given to Moses from Mount Sinai. Now that's significant. Almost every other revelation in the book of Leviticus comes from the doorway of the tabernacle. God gave it to Moses as he stood in the entry door of the tabernacle. And there you get all the unfolding of the sacrifices, the ceremonies, the rituals, the cleansing, and all the things we've looked at together in this book. That has to do with redemption, with handling the problem of evil in the individual heart. But when God speaks about government, he speaks from Sinai. The Ten Commandments were given from Sinai. And now this revelation is from Sinai. And therefore, God is speaking as the King of the nations. Now, you remember it was in that character that our Lord entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. The triumphal entry, it's called. He and his party took their way down the olive-clad slopes of the Mount of Olives and across the Kidron Valley and up into the city. He was riding on a donkey, and he came fulfilling the prophecy, the prediction of Zechariah the prophet. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, and sing aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, because your king is coming to you meek and lowly, riding upon an ass, a colt, the foal of an ass. And in fulfillment of that, Jesus entered Jerusalem as a king. Now, he had just previously fulfilled the prophecy in his ministry beforehand of a prophet that was to come, like Moses, greater than Moses. And all his ministry up to that had been a prophetic ministry, piercing unto the heart of this nation and showing them what was needed and turning them back to God. And in a few days, he would stand as the great high priest and offer himself as the Passover lamb for the sins of the nation and of the world. So that in our Lord's ministry, he fulfilled those three great significant offices of Israel, the prophet, the priest, and the king. Now it's this king that God speaks here in chapter 25 of Leviticus and gives to Moses the information and regulations concerning the sabbatical year and the year of Jubilee, as we'll see in this chapter. And in these first seven verses, you have the instructions concerning the sabbatical year. The Lord said to Moses on Mount Sinai, say to the people of Israel, when you come into the land which I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. What grows of itself in your harvest you shall not reap, and the grapes of your undressed vine you shall not gather. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land. The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you, for yourself, and for your male and female slaves, and for your hired servant, and the sojourner who lives with you, for your cattle also, and for the beasts that are in your land. All its yield shall be for food. Now, we're familiar with the weekly Sabbath, the fact that God had marked out one day in seven to this people to be observed as a day of rest from labor. And you recall, as we looked at that together, that that's a very important principle. This Sabbath lies at the heart of everything God does from creation on, because he's trying to drive home to human hearts a fantastically needed truth, one that's fundamental to our humanity. That is, we must operate out of rest. Haven't you discovered that in your own life? You know, it's so stressful to be filled with anxiety and pressure. And in all our frenetic activity, we get feverish and upset and restless and we press on. We think it all has to be done by us. It all depends on us. We've got to get everything done ourselves. And it drives us crazy because we don't have enough time and we don't have the opportunity we need. And so we're torn with restlessness. Now God is trying to show us that that was never the intent of God's operation in human life. Men were to operate out of rest, and rest is dependence upon the activity of another. When you rest and relax and depend on someone else, you're invoking the activity of a second person. And that's the fundamental secret of humanity that God labors to teach us all through the Scriptures, in the Old and the New Testament alike, that He is prepared to work through us, not apart from us, not with folded hands on our part, but in our activity to be there, supplying what it takes to get done what is necessary. And that's the secret, rest. Now, when that weekly Sabbath, you see, was observed, it taught the people this was to be true of the individual. But now you have the Sabbath year, the sabbatical year. Not only one day out of seven for the Lord, but to be rested, but one year out of seven. And every seventh year, they were to let the land rest for a year. They were not to sow any crops. They were not to reap anything. They were not even to prune the vineyards, let the trees grow, and the vines, without hindrance. They were to eat nothing that came or grew of itself. They couldn't eat the crops that grew, voluntarily at all. But they were to let the land entirely lie fallow. Now you recognize that this is a very important principle in horticulture. You can write to the U.S. Department of Agriculture and they'll send you pamphlets that urge you to allow your land to rest every now and then. And thus the result will be, as this passage tells us in verse 6, an increase of yield. You'll get much more out of the land if you let it rest periodically, because it needs that. We understand something of the process that goes on, and we understand this is a very fundamental scientific fact, already anticipated here on the physical level. But it's far more than that. Never interpret Scripture only on that level of the physical life. It's also to be applied, as God is teaching us here, in the level beyond that individual, in society. What God is trying to drive home here is that if there is a recognition and dependence of God's ability to work in social life, government, society, and a very important result will be obtained that cannot be obtained in any other way. There will be fruitfulness in life. We'll see this develop more as we go on into this passage. Now that's the significance of the sabbatical year. And with this immediately is linked the year of Jubilee, which immediately follows in our text here, beginning with verse 8. And you shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall send abroad the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall send abroad the trumpet throughout all your land, and you shall hallow the 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, when each of you shall return to his property, and each of you shall return to his family. A jubilee shall that 50th year be to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat what it yields out of the field. Now notice that the Year of Jubilee, which came every 50th year, was nothing but the intensification of the sabbatical year. 7 times 7. The sabbatical year was to be observed every 7th year, and when it had reached 7 times 7, 49th year, then the next year was declared a year of Jubilee. And certain things were to be true of it then. Now this is, again, very instructive. because it indicates that whatever the seventh year, the sabbatical year, stood for is to be worked out in principle, and the results will become evident finally in its full manifestation in the 50th year. Now, that, of course, was these numbers were chosen because they're significant in terms of their symbolic meaning. Seven is the year of perfection, the number of perfection. So seven times seven is perfection fully manifested. In other words, God is saying whatever the Sabbath year stands for, if you allow it to run its full course, it'll manifest itself in a complete and open demonstration of something. And what is that something? Well, it's put here in one word, this text. Liberty. Liberty. This is the way you free people from social problems, social injustices and inequities. It's all brought out at last in a year of liberty. I wonder if any of you caught the words, the important words in verse 10. They're quoted in a very well-known place. If you caught it, you shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. You know where that is? Where those words are quoted? On the Liberty Bell. That great bell that stands for American independence. It was cracked and now hangs in the Independence Hall in Philadelphia. And across the, around the top of the bell are inscribed these words, proclaim liberty throughout the land to all the inhabitants thereof. Which is a wonderful manifestation of how much our forebears knew about this great principle that God is seeking to get through and get across to men here in this whole teaching of the sabbatical year and the year of Jubilee. You see, rest must be at the heart not only of the individual, but at the end of, but at, of society as well. Dependence upon the working of another, that God can do something in human events, that God knows how to work out relationships with people, and a recognition of that and an open door to allow him to do it will result finally in the working out of liberty. That's what this passage is saying to us so beautifully. Now you'll notice it's to be announced by trumpets this 50th year. By the way, there were 2 years, you see, that were observed as Sabbath years. The 49th year would be a sabbatical year, and so no crops could be grown then. And the 50th year was the year of Jubilee, and no crops were to be grown then. So there'd be 2 years without the planting of crops. This created a problem, which we'll face in just a few moments, a little bit later on in this passage. How the people are going to eat during that time. But this year of Jubilee was to be announced by trumpets. Trumpets always herald a new beginning. The first day of the seventh month was the Feast of Trumpets every year. And trumpet was sent out to say, to announce a new year, a new beginning. Now on the 50th year, on the 10th day of the seventh month, was the Day of Atonement, the great day when the ram of atonement was offered for the people in the Holy of Holies. And the blood of a heifer was sprinkled. And God made atonement for all the people. On that day is to be the day of the announcement of liberty. This is God's very graphic way of teaching us that all liberty belongs or arises out of redemption. It arises out of the work of God in human affairs, cleansing and changing, forgiving and healing and restoring. And if it doesn't come from that, it can never be achieved. You see, we all think liberty is doing what you want to do whenever you want to do it. That's what we say is liberty. Nothing could be worse. There's no greater form of slavery than being free to do whatever you want to do whenever you want to do it. And you only have to have a little experience of it to see how true that is. How empty, how bound, how boring that kind of a life is. I've been privileged to travel about a bit and speak oftentimes to rather wealthy audiences. I was just few weeks ago in Hollywood, Florida, in the Gold Coast of Florida. I spoke to, every morning I taught the scriptures to a crowd of about 500 or more people. And these people, they told me, represented $1 billion worth of wealth in that morning meeting, every morning. And I had the opportunity to teach them and also to speak with them and talk with them individually, many of them. And I knew that many of them, by their own testimony, though they were able to do, have anything they wanted, had all the money they needed to buy anything they wanted, had arrived at a place where they were suffering from what someone has so aptly described as destination sickness, of having everything you want, but not wanting anything you have, and being sick and empty, and lonely and miserable, because they could do anything they wanted to do. No, that's not liberty. Liberty, God says, is being free. Freed from inner bondage, inner ties, guilt and fear and anxiety and hostility. That's liberty. Begins with redemption, atonement. And it consists, you'll notice, of two wonderful things. Liberty, God says, is to for each one to regain his lost inheritance and to have restored his broken relationships. That's liberty. To get back what God intended you to have. Return to your property. That's liberty. Be able to be and act as God intended men to be and act when he made them in the beginning. Gain back all that was lost in the fall of Adam, and return to your property and have what God intended you to have. And to have all the relationships broken, the broken, fragmented relationships restored. Have all the middle walls of partition broken down that have separated men and kept them apart. All the differences of skin color and culture and class and all these distinctions evaporated. And to regain your broken relationships. Return to your family. That's the beauty of this picture, isn't it? Beautiful picture. And it shall be a Sabbath, a day of rest, again, a year of rest. Now, the next verses indicate a little bit more about that, and it's very significant. Verses 13 on, in this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his property. And if you sell to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor, you shall not wrong one another. According to the number of years after the Jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor, and according to the number of years for crops, he shall sell to you. If the years are many, you shall increase the price, and if the years are few, you shall diminish the price. For it is the number of the crops that he's selling to you. You shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. There's the reason, or the meaning, if you like, of the year of Jubilee. It's to be the center of all commercial enterprise. Everything looks toward that. This freeing, this liberty of individuals. And according to the number of years left before this year of Jubilee came, land was bought. And you paid a reduced price if it was close to the year of Jubilee, because on that year the land had to return to its owner. No matter who it belonged to now, it had to go back to its original owner. And so if there was just a year or two left, you only paid a little price. But if there were a long period ensuing, up to 50 years, you paid a much heavier price for the land. Because God underscores in verse 16 what was happening. It's the number of crops that he's selling to you. See, you're not buying the land, he says, you're buying the use of the land, that's all. And this is an important principle which will be developed a little bit further here too, in this. God is trying to teach a great truth by this fact. And it'll be stated in just a few verses. And so in verse 18 through verse 22, you have the heart of this chapter. And here are gathered up now the great principles that are involved in the year of Jubilee, which is in itself an intensification of the year of the Sabbath year. God's effort to teach us that he's at work in government and society as well as in an individual heart. And you must make room for him and expect him to work there. And if you do, that'll make such a fantastic difference. Verse 18, therefore you shall do my statutes, keep my ordinances, and perform them, so you will dwell in the land securely. The land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell in it securely. And if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year, if we may not sow or gather in our crop, I will command my blessing upon you in the sixth year, so that it will bring forth fruit for 3 years. When you sow in the eighth year, you will be eating old produce until the ninth year, when its produce comes in, you shall eat the old. Now, here's the answer to the question people would normally raise. Well, if we have to let the land lie absolutely fallow for a year, we cannot reap any crops or take any grapes or anything, how are we going to eat? And God says, that's exactly what I wanted you to ask. Because I'm trying to impress upon you a principle that it isn't the land that supports you. It's me. I'll make the land produce enough for 3 years. And every seventh year, I want you to experience this, that I'm able to take care of you despite the outward circumstances. That it's me that you're dependent upon, not the land, not your own energy, not your own labor. That's part of the picture, but that isn't the answer. That isn't where it arises. It comes from me. And I can take care of that. And every seventh year, I'll increase the crops. Every sixth year, I'll increase the crops so that you can eat them for the normal period of the sixth year. The seventh year, you'll eat the sixth year's crops. And this eighth year, you'll still be eating from that crop. And the ninth year, while you've planted another, while it's maturing, you'll be eating that. And thus, you'll have all you need to eat. And he gives this beautiful promise. You notice? Threefold promise. First, there's the promise of security. It's a parenthesis. Keep my ordinances and perform them so you will dwell in the land securely. The land will yield its fruit, you will eat your fill and dwell in it securely. At the beginning and the end of this promise, he emphasizes that great fact. Security. No one will attack you. No enemy will come against you. You'll be safe. You'll be secure. If you learn this principle of rest at work in government. And second, you will be able to produce these crops without struggle. The land will yield its fruit. That is, there'll be an absence of struggle. With relative ease, you can grow these crops. There won't be arduous toil and tears and sweat and pain and trouble. But the land will readily yield its crop, and there'll be an absence of struggle. And third, there will be a sufficiency of supply. You will eat your fill, all you can eat, for $6.95. Eat your fill. Every seventh year, you'll eat your fill and have all you want, because God is at work. Now, that's what he wants us to learn, you see. And how sadly we've forgotten this. Once this American nation had some strong glimpses of this truth, and we even stamped it on our coins, in God we trust. And we wrote it on the Liberty Bell. But then we forgot it. We thought it all depended on us. We no longer made any way for God to work, any provision. We failed to carry out the rest of the requirements of this chapter, as we'll see. And our land began to fall apart, as any land does. Because Israel was a sample nation. It was given to us to be an example of how God wanted to live toward any nation. And that's why these words are so important to us. I've mentioned this before, but I bring it in again at this point because it's instructive. I've always been impressed by the motto of the state of Hawaii, which they took from the days of the missionaries, when the missionaries first came into Hawaii in 1820. And they expressed in the Hawaiian language a great truth. It says in Hawaiian, "Ua me ke ea o ka ana i ka pono," which means, the life of the land is preserved in righteousness. Now that's what preserves a nation. See, it isn't its constitution. It isn't its Declaration of Independence. It isn't its Congress or its laws. It's the righteousness of its people. And the reflection of their recognition of their need of God and their relationships one with another. And this is what is taught here. So God will make full and abundant provision, supernatural supply in these years. Now the sad thing is that Israel never experienced this. Never once did they ever have a sabbatical year. In all their history, they never trusted God enough to try it out and see what he'd do. Never once. And so, they never saw God's supply. And never learned that he would keep his word. And you remember, this is the reason why, after 490 years of living in the land, God, the nation had degenerated to the place where they were a moral cancer, and God allowed the Babylonians come in and sweep them off the land and remove them to captivity. And Jeremiah was told that they would be in the land of Babylon captives for 70 years because that's the number of sabbatical years they had failed to observe. And you see how it underscores the truth. God always gets his way. You never cheat God. Never do. Never cheat him. He had been counting up all the years. Israel had forgotten. Came the sixth year and they didn't have faith to observe. And so they planted their crop on the seventh year. God let them go ahead. He doesn't stop people if they insist on doing wrong. But he kept a record. For 490 years, 70 of them would be sabbatical years. And at the end of it, he said, now we'll give the land its rest. We'll let it rest for 70 years while you're in captivity in Babylon. And it did. Nobody used it. Nobody farmed it or tilled it or planted crops for 70 years in the land. Because God wanted to impress upon his people this great truth. Now the purpose of the Jubilee year is given to us in just three great principles, beginning with verse 23. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me, and in all the country you possess, you shall grant a redemption of the land. Here is the reason why God has instituted the year of Jubilee. It's first of all to teach this great fact, that the land is God's. It doesn't belong to anyone else. It's mine, he said. The land shall never be sold in perpetuity. It cannot be possessed forever. It belongs to me. Now, this is still true, isn't it? You and I know that. We don't own our land. In fact, if you don't even pay taxes on it, you'll lose it. You don't own it as a human being. The government owns it. But even they don't own it. As I've driven around in California, I love history and historic backgrounds, and I rejoice and revel in the rich and glowing history of California. And as I've driven around in California cities, some of these historic places, the Motherlode Country and other places, it often strikes me, where are the people that once inhabited these places? Where are the ones who once walked here and built these cities and owned these houses? And ran things to suit themselves in that day. Where are they now? They said they owned the land, but they didn't own it. They passed it on to us. And we don't own it. We've got to pass it on to someone else. And God says again and again, all through life, you don't own this. It's mine. Now, just as an aside, I think this ought to settle the question that is now being debated in the United Nations as to who owns the land of Palestine. Arabs or the Jews? Well, God says neither. It's mine. It's mine. I'll put there whoever I want to put there. And I don't, I'm not waiting for the United Nations to decide. The land is mine. As all land is his. And then the second great principle deriving from that is, you are strangers and sojourners with me. That is, earth is not the end, you see. The reason I want you to know that the land is not yours is because I want you to remember that this life is not all. You're strangers. You're passing through. You're pilgrims. You're heading on to something else. What you're doing here is of great importance in connection with that something else. True. But this is not the end. I want you to know, you're strangers and you're sojourners with me. And finally, even now, and this is a great and important point, even now, the third principle is, in all the country you possess, you shall grant a redemption for the land. Now, here's an ideal situation. God living and ruling among his people. He had intended them for them to live in this way, that every seventh year they would let the land rest. Every 50th year they would grant a jubilee when everybody returned to their own property and every restoration, all restoration was completed of any personal property. Slaves would be set free and so on in the year of jubilee. And this is a very graphic representation that God knows that even in that kind of a condition, there would still be inequities and injustices. And so he says, you must allow that there be a right to recover from injury and damage and personal property loss and so on through that time. You must grant a redemption of the land. Now, this is a principle in government. Government must face up to the fact they have the necessity to grant the right to recover from a low economic state. Now look, for instance, and you can see this dealing with the problem of economic distress. Poverty, if you like. Verse 25. If your brother becomes poor. Verse 35. And if your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself. Verse 39, and if your brother becomes poor beside you, verse 47, if a stranger or sojourner with you becomes rich and your brother beside him becomes poor, what are you going to do? These are God's instructions on how to deal with poverty. And we're not going to take time to read them. You'll have to study them through yourself. But all the way through, it's merely an amplification of this great statement in verse 24. In all the country you possess, you shall grant a redemption of the land. You must give an opportunity to recover from this situation. You must not merely shrug your shoulders and say, well, the poor are poor because they're too lazy to work or something. You've got to give a chance to recover. You must not lock them into a condition that makes it impossible for them to recover themselves. And you know, this is the great issue that throbs and seethes beneath the surface in every land on earth today. What is causing the sense of distress and injustice and inequity among peoples all over the earth? It's the fact that they face a system which, at least in their view, does not permit them to recover out of poverty. They have no way of breaking the stranglehold upon them and improving their economic lot. And God says you mustn't do that. This is a word that government must face. You must do something about that. You must help your brother. And he goes through and outlines circumstances. You must give him the right to redeem his own land first. Verses 25 through 34. If he can't do that, listen to these words, 35. If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall maintain him. As a stranger and a sojourner, he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or increase, but fear your God that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you forth out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. And you who have something, you have wealth, you have been blessed, you must not forget the poor. You must not leave them struggling on, unable to do anything about it. Even though they are so reduced that you have to you have to keep them for a while. You must do so. You mustn't just write them off. You see how this economic concern is born out of this recognition that God is at work in human hearts, human lives, and human society. And then the next division, 39 through 46, takes up the case of slavery. No Israelite was to be a slave. They could make slaves of the people around them because they hadn't yet discovered the principle that makes for liberty, atonement. They hadn't learned that. Till you learn atonement, there's no freedom from slavery. But when they'd learned that and became part of Israel, they were never to be a slave. They could be a servant, but they could never be a slave. And finally, 47 through 55, there must be the right even then to redeem slaves and buy back a person and restore him to his dignity as a human being. Now, all this, you see, is being taught to us in God's graphic way, that if we observe the fundamental principle, God can work in human hearts, in human society. God has ways of changing people. And expect him to do it. That's that principle of rest. Dependence on the activity of another. Expect him to do it. Then you see, over a period of time, it will work out to liberty. Now what a commentary this is, and what a correction it is for the way we operate. We're always rushing around to putting band-aids on all the cancerous sores of society, always trying to put out fires that arise without ever catching the fire maker. But God never does that. He strikes at the root of the thing, and he says, if you'll deal with it at this level, then over a period of time, it'll gradually work out. In the meantime, you must take care of those in need. And it'll work out into liberty, where men will be able to have their own property again. It'll come out into the year of Jubilee. Now, that has application on the physical level, but we must not deny it. And it has application on the spiritual level. And there, it's clearly evident that as we recognize this presence, this tremendous principle of God at work in lives, human lives, liberty is the result. You can illustrate this in history. William Wilberforce in Parliament in England, pleading with great passion to end the slave trade in Africa, was motivated because of the Christian concern of his heart and his conviction that this was not God's choice for human beings. Behind most of the social movements of history has been Christian compassion and concern. I think that can be demonstrated even in the case of countries like Russia and others who deny the presence of God in history. Nevertheless, concern arises from that source. Florence Nightingale, whose work gave birth to the Red Cross, was motivated by Christian compassion and this recognition that God could do something. And I don't even hesitate to say that in the civil rights movement of our own land, with Martin Luther King and the other blacks who gathered with him, and in the singing of the hymn that they that characterized those days, particularly, "We Shall Overcome," there is a recognition that God was concerned with human affairs, and that he would and could work when people expected him to do so and gave him an opportunity to. And that's what works out in liberty. So the final great lesson of this chapter is this great word. The life of a land is preserved in righteousness. God has a place in human history. God can work in your life as an individual and give you rest so that you do not work out of anxiety and hostility and strain and tension. And he can do the same thing in social problems. He can do it in a company. He can do it in a community. He can do it in a nation. And as that principle is recognized, problems then will be able to be worked out without violence. That's what this means. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, help us to learn these. Forgive us for the folly of thinking that we have to do everything ourselves. and help us to learn this fantastically important lesson that we're dependent creatures and that you're ready to respond to us if we recognize our dependence and our recognition of you. How many verses have thundered this at us, and yet how we ignore it. Lord, help us then as a people to come back and to repent, to humble ourselves, seek your face, cry out in prayer unto you, and you will heal our land. We thank you for that promise. In Jesus' name, amen.